Beloved congregation, last week we began to consider this extraordinary chapter in Scripture that records for us that amazing prayer that Christ uttered in the hearing of his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, a prayer by which he gives us a window into his heart, a prayer by which he reveals to us that which was foremost on his mind as he anticipated the cross on the very next day. This prayer that so helps us understand who Christ is, why he came, what he accomplished, and what his concerns are for the very people for whom he would give his life the very next day. And so we saw last week that he began by making this profound statement, "Father, the hour is come." The hour, that amazing moment in the history of the universe, that hour that connects eternity past and eternity future, that hour in which the Son of God would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And as we have seen already, it's remarkable how in this opening section of the prayer, how very preoccupied Christ is with his Father's glory. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And this morning, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, we will look at verses 4 and 5 briefly, where we see again how preoccupied Christ here is with the glory of his Father and his very own glory. So let's read again verses 4 and 5 of John 17, where we read God's word in our text. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so this passage focuses on the finished work of Christ. "I have finished," he says, "the work which thou gavest me to do." And so we will briefly consider, what is the work that he finished? What is that work that the Father gave him to do? Secondly, we will see how he did that work to the glory of his Father. But also thirdly, how he anticipated being rewarded by his Father for the work which we had done in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so the finished work of Christ, a work done for his Father, a work to the glory of his Father, and a work rewarded by his Father. Boys and girls, as you know, one of the striking incidents of the gospel is the visit of the 12-year-old Jesus to the temple, when he accompanied his parents, when he had reached the age of maturity. And we know the stunning words which he said to his mother. We've often referred to this, and again, it's so fitting to begin our message because they are so fitting in light of what Christ here utters in that high priestly prayer. When his mother lovingly and mildly rebuked him, he said, "Mother, wist ye not, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Mother, did you not know for which purpose I came into the world? Mother, do you not realize that I'm here in my Father's house? I am here in the place where everything reminds me of my Father's business, where everything testifies of me and the very purpose for which I have come into the world." And it's very clear that this is what's on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's on his mind is his Father's business. What's on his mind, what he had agreed to do, in the stillness of an eternity that never began, when in the council of peace, in that amazing covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son entered into a covenant to secure the salvation of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And in that eternal council, God the Son committed himself to his Father, that he would come in the fullness of time, that he would come in that hour to secure the redemption of fallen and lost sinners such as we are. But what's striking about our text, congregation, that's so important for us this morning, is that what Christ was concerned most of all about was that by his work, he would bring glory to his Father. That's what's striking about his entire prayer, certainly about those opening verses. And we need to realize that the salvation of God's people is but a means to an end. That the salvation, the whole work that Christ did on the cross, was first and foremost about his Father. He came into the world to glorify his Father. He came into the world to do his Father's work. That was his preeminent and overarching desire. And he was so keenly aware of the fact that his Father had sent him into the world to do precisely that. In the Gospel of John, 40 times, Christ says that he has been sent by his Father. And so all through his ministry, it was the all-consuming desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to do his Father's will. As you know, Psalm 40 gives us a glimpse into what was agreed upon in the stillness of eternity. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And during his ministry on earth, he said in John 4, verse 34, my meat, my food and drink, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 14, verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And so, congregation, what we need to understand that redemption, salvation, is not in the first place about you and me. Dear people of God, dear believer, your salvation, your redemption is but a means to an end. The ultimate goal of your redemption, the reason why God has purposed to save sinners by and through his Son, is that we would be the means whereby both he and his Son would be forever glorified. We should not entertain the thought for a moment that what we are reading here is divine self-centeredness. There is no such thing. The amazing thing is that when God aims for his glory, and when Christ aims for the glory of his Father, it results in the salvation of his people. But as he anticipated the cross the next day, what is foremost on his mind, that by means of that sacrifice, by giving himself to the accursed death on the cross, by allowing himself to be nailed to that cross, his foremost desire was to bring glory to his Father's name. And he said here, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, boys and girls, you might say, did he not say that a bit too early? Because he had not yet died on the cross. But you have to realize that here, as he is in communion with his Father, the outcome of his work is such an absolute certainty to him He was so assured within his own soul that he would accomplish the work that his father had given him to do that he could say here, "Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And very simply, what was the work that the father gave him to do? What was the work that Christ carried out? And it can be summarized very simply this way. I want to keep this as simple as possible, even though I again must tell you that the profundity of what Christ is saying here is such that almost all commentators, without exception, confess their own ignorance when they deal with this particular prayer. But let me just simply put it this way. The work that Christ was sent to do, the assignment that his father had given him, consisted primarily in two things. Number one, to perfectly obey his law, to live a life of perfect obedience. And secondly, to render a perfect sacrifice. So try to remember those two things, perfect obedience and a perfect sacrifice. And dear believer, that's exactly the kind of Savior you need. That's exactly the kind of Savior that precisely fits the need of your and my soul. Because you and I, we are sinners. We are transgressors of God's law. We, by nature, we disobey his law. And as a result of that, we are also subject to the penalty of the law. That means we are guilty in the sight of God. And to be guilty, congregation, to be guilty means that you deserve to be punished. That's who we are, sinners, transgressors, who deserve divine judgment. And therefore, in order for us to be reconciled with God, in order for us to be redeemed, in order for us to be restored into an everlasting relationship with God, those two issues had to be dealt with. And so he came to this world knowing that in order to accomplish that marvelous work of redemption, in order to save all those whom the Father had given to him and whom he had willingly received from his Father, to accomplish that, those two issues had to be addressed. And therefore it was necessary that during those 33 years while he walked on earth, that he lived a life of perfect and flawless obedience. Oh, we could say that after Adam, of course, when God created Adam initially, he perfectly obeyed God's law. But after the fall, there had never been a man on earth who had perfectly obeyed God's law and God's will. But Christ, as the last Adam, he did precisely that. His entire life was a life of flawless obedience. He could look back on those 33 years and he could say, "Father, I have done it. I have finished the work. I have obeyed thy law perfectly." In John 8, verse 46, he could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" No one else could say that. You and I could not say that. If we only think of this past week, then we have to say with sorrow that also this past week has been stained with sin. And yet amazingly, we have a table here established in the congregation to which a sinful people are invited to come. Because what we are celebrating is the work that the Father gave his Son. We are celebrating the work of which he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And you see, congregation, in order for us to be right with God, we need that flawless and perfect righteousness. That's what God's law requires. And Christ has done that for you, dear believer. He finished that work. There was not a flaw in his obedience. He was truly without blemish. His entire life was characterized by the words of the apostle that we have a Savior who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Had there been any flaw in his obedience, he would have been disqualified as the Savior and Redeemer of his people. And so by his perfect life, dear people of God, by his perfect life, he has merited that flawless obedience in your place. And it qualified him to give himself as that perfect sacrifice. As you know, the requirement for a sacrifice, you read it over and over again. You can actually, if you have a computer concordance, just type in the words without blemish to see how often those words occur, especially in the book of Leviticus. Time and again, those sacrifices, those animals had to be without blemish because they would foreshadow this Savior who was without blemish. And now he would also on the next day, he would bring that perfect sacrifice. Because not only do we need a perfect righteousness congregation, but in order to be right with God, the penalty required by the law, the punishment due upon the transgressor of the law, that punishment had to be paid in full. And thanks be to God, we may know today that Christ did truly finish the work God gave him to do. Oh, he was so committed to finishing that work that he could say with confidence, "Father, I have done it." He knew, even though Gethsemane was still before him, Gabbatha was still before him, that awful trial, the crucifixion, he could say with confidence, "I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." And so what did he accomplish? Again, we can only be brief here. What did he accomplish? What did he perfectly accomplish by his sacrifice on the cross? What are we remembering when we gather round about this table? I just want to say four things. First of all, by his death on the cross, by his sacrifice, he fully satisfied the claims of God's justice, fully and completely. God's justice requires the death of the sinner. God's justice requires that the transgressor of the law be punished. He satisfied the claims of God's justice. Secondly, he fully emptied the cup of God's wrath. Because not only does sin render us guilty, congregation, but our sin provokes a holy God to wrath. And on the cross, that wrath was poured out on the head of God's Son. He who knew no sin endured the wrath of God burning against him, especially during those awful 3 hours of darkness. He came out of that darkness. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And then he cried out triumphantly, "It is finished." Which means, congregation, that that cup had been emptied. He alone was able to empty it. He emptied the cup of God's wrath. Thirdly, he fully silenced the curse of God's law. That curse rests upon every sinner. And that curse means that God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is unavoidable. My friend, as long as you are an unbeliever, as long as you are still in your sin, the curse of the law will pursue you right into hell. As long as that curse rests upon your head, God's judgment is inescapable. And that's why, in order to save you, dear believer, your Savior had to be made a curse. He had to embrace that curse so that you could be blessed. And he did precisely that by that perfect sacrifice. He silenced the curse of God's law. This is the visible evidence of a congregation. And that's why there will be a table of blessing. There will be a table of blessing where God will bless you because Christ silenced the curse of the law. And fourthly, He fully paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. He paid that penalty to the full. And he alone was able to pay that penalty to the full. Because, congregation, the nature of our sin is such that it infinitely offends an infinitely holy and an infinitely righteous God. And therefore, the only penalty that is acceptable to an infinitely holy and righteous God is a penalty, is a payment that is of infinite value. And that's precisely what Christ has accomplished. Precisely because he was Emmanuel, hanging on the cross, God and man united in one person. Everything he did was of eternal value. And so the work that he did is summarized so beautifully by Bishop J.C. Ryle when he said famously, "We are saved by the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus." The doing and the dying. His perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. But notice he says, he finished it. Why? Because his goal was by finishing that work, he would glorify, he would bring glory to his Father. That's our second point very briefly. A congregation, nowhere, listen carefully, nowhere did the Savior glorify his Father so much as by hanging on the accursed cross. That which was so shameful, that which testified of human depravity, where we see the wickedness of man reach, as it were, its apex, its zenith, is precisely the moment where the Son of God, by giving himself to that accursed cross, by willingly surrendering himself to be nailed to that cross, it is precisely in that way that he supremely glorified his Father. Because by doing so, he supremely magnified his Father's law. By dying on the cross, he testified that the nature of that law of God, we read it every Sunday, but that the nature of that law is such that that law is so holy, that that law is such a reflection of God's character, that the only way that sinners could be saved is by the Savior fully accepting the consequences of the transgression of that law. And so by giving himself for lawbreakers, he supremely honored his Father's law. Secondly, he supremely magnified his Father's justice. We already referred to that. The justice of God is that attribute that requires the punishment of the sinner. And Christ magnified on the cross. He magnified his Father's justice. The cross tells us that God's character is such that he cannot compromise. He cannot compromise. There is no other way around. There was no other way to accomplish redemption. And in a sense, we could say Christ, in his perfect humanity, struggled intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he saw the cross coming, when he felt the whole weight of God's wrath beginning to bear down upon him, oh, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." And so he willingly goes and he magnifies his Father's justice. But most importantly, how he magnified his Father's love. Because that's what he accomplished by the cross. By hanging on that cross, he transformed the cross from a symbol of God's curse into being a symbol of God's amazing love. Because God's love is such and so extraordinary that in order for you and me to become the recipients of that love, to experience that love, for God to be able to bestow that love upon us. He had to give the Son of His love. He had to give the ultimate. He had to give the Son of His good pleasure in order that by what He did on the cross, that God would be able to freely bestow that love upon a sinful people. That God could do so freely without in the least compromising Himself. That's what this table is. It's a table of love. Everything on this table testifies of the love of God. God wants you to remember His Son. He wants you to realize this morning, my dear child, I love you so much that in order for you to be my child, for me to be able to love you freely and to embrace you in the arms of my love, I gave the Son of my love. That's why John writes in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So in summary, we could say that precisely by dying that accursed death on the cross, precisely by being wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities, He supremely glorified His Father. He supremely magnified His Father's attributes. Oh, Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth. And that's why the joy that must have flooded His soul when He came out of that darkness, and then when He was able to cry out what He said here, it is finished. And that means it's the perfect tense. That means it is forever finished. Father, it is done. I have accomplished it. And that's what this reminds us of. This reminds us that we have a Savior who finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. He finished it for His Father's glory, and He finished it for your salvation. Because by aiming at His Father's glory, He secured your redemption, congregation. And that's why the ultimate outcome of redemption is not about us. It's all about the glory of God. God said it Himself in Isaiah 43, verse 21. He said, "This people have I formed for Myself. They shall show forth My praise." Or to put it differently, they shall show forth My glory. And so, dear believer, your salvation will ultimately end in the everlasting glorification of God. You have been redeemed to be a people that shall forever magnify the triune God. That will be your eternal occupation. And that's why when we come to this table, we need to remember Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about God's glory. We need to be preoccupied with the glory and the beauty of that Savior. That's what He is saying when He says, "We do this in remembrance of Me." I want you to come to My table, and I want you to lose yourself in your reflection on Me. Focus on Me, on My glorious purpose, person. Focus on who I am. Focus on what I've done for you. Focus on the fact that I have finished the work that the Father gave Me to do. And finally, He says, "And now, Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." I can only be very brief about an exceedingly profound statement. I perhaps will say a bit more about it tonight. But here we have one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture about that unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Because we have to realize that even though Christ humbled himself and came into this world, he never ceased to be the Son of God. From all eternity, there has been this amazing love relationship between the Father and the Son. From all eternity, God's Son has fully shared in the glory of his Father. From all eternity, God's Son has been the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. From all eternity, the Son has been his Father's delight. So even while he was on earth, in his divine nature, the Son's glory was undiminished. And yet, in a very unique and profound way, when he came to this earth, that glory was hidden. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Once in a while, there would be glimpses of that glory, especially when he did miracles and when he would raise people from the dead. But that glory was hidden behind the veil of his humanity. And now what he longed for, he longed for the restoration of that glory. Father, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee when I was face to face with thee before the world was. And so what that means, congregation, what Christ is longing for here, he is now asking to be glorified as mediator. As the eternal Son, he always shared in that glory. But now he's asking to be glorified as the God-man, as the mediator, as the Emmanuel. And we know, congregation, that that prayer has been answered. I need to be brief here. I'll say more of it tonight. That's why I read Revelation 1 to you. Because there we have the evidence that his Father answered that prayer. As Emmanuel, he is now vested with that glory which he had with his Father before the world was. By the way, do you notice here how Christ here clearly speaks of his eternal existence? He's talking about his relationship with his Father before there was a creation. An eternal relationship between the two of them. Now he is saying, Father, I pray, now that I have accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do, now that I have secured the salvation of my people, oh, glorify thou me with thine own self. And that's what God has done. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3, God has now highly exalted him. Highly exalted him and has given him a name above every other name. Oh, that request has been granted. That's why already in John 13, verse 31, Jesus could say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That's why in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that remarkable verse I just quoted, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, where he now is basking in the glory as mediator, as the God-man, as Emmanuel. He is basking in the glory which he had before the world was. And that's our future, dear people of God. Our future is that in this Emmanuel, we will forever be glorified because of him. We will once share in that glory. And this table is a foretaste of it. This is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what will be our occupation in glory, congregation? Our occupation will be to worship God as he has revealed himself in his Son. We will forever behold the glory of the Father revealed in his only begotten Son. Christ, the exalted Christ, will forever be the centerpiece of heaven. The exalted Christ will be the one through whom the glory of God will be visible to his people. Oh, what a blessed future awaits the people of God. That's what heaven will be. Heaven will be the place where God's redeemed people will forever reflect the glory of Christ, and where they will forever glorify the exalted Christ, and by glorifying him will forever glorify the Father. Because you cannot honor the Father more than by honoring his Son. His Son, who is the full revelation of who he is. We will see more of that tonight. And our congregation, I realize that I'm talking about something here that I barely, and I mean that, barely understand, barely grasp the significance of what Christ is saying here. But one thing I don't is that his concern to do his Father's work and to glorify him, and his request that he be glorified with the glory which he had before the world was, results in your salvation and in your redemption. And that's why that salvation is so absolutely secure. That's why Christ was so confident that all those whom the Father had given to him, that he would not lose a single one of them. Oh, dear believer, your salvation is so secure in this precious Christ. So we pray, and I pray, that we may thus come to the Lord's table. That we may come to the Lord's table. That we may forget about ourselves and be overwhelmed with the beauty and the glory of this Savior who finished the work the Father gave him to do. A work that is complete. A work that endures forever, securing a salvation that you cannot possibly lose. A salvation of which the devil cannot rob you. Oh, he will try to blind us for it, but he cannot rob us of that salvation. And so may God grant that we may come to this table, realizing on the one hand who we are in ourselves, but that's what motivates us to come and to look away from ourselves, and to look to this precious Christ set before us visibly in the signs of the Lord's Supper. And finally, congregation, what do you think of this Christ? That's a question for all of us, for you two boys and girls. Have you already seen some of the glory of this precious Savior? Has this Savior, this Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel, has he become precious to your soul? Because that's ultimately the bottom line. That's the real litmus test of who we are. That's what Jesus said. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? That's the question I want to ask you this morning. And as you know, I've said many times, your and my answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. Therefore, I pray, by the grace of God, we may belong to those who already in this life begin to see some of the glory and the beauty of this precious Christ. And it's my desire and prayer that this morning, by faith, at the Lord's table, we will be privileged to see the King in his beauty.